to save a group of people from a place called Keilah. Keilah is a little border town. When I say border town, it's between really two groups of people. One group were a coastal people. We call them Philistines. And the other, of course, were the people of God. And the Philistines had occupied a lot of this land, but Keilah was a stronghold. It was a walled city. It had double gates. There were bars that were on the gates to, when I say a bar, not like a jail bar, but like a bar that you would lay across so that they could not open it. Think of an old frontier home and how that they would bar the door, all right? And so it had barred gates on it, and it was a city that was known for its agriculture. But you've got to remember something, that the grain that they were growing could not be winnowed inside of the city. Normally, whenever they would begin to try to winnow the grain, they would have to do it outside where that the winds could blow. You didn't want to have walls around a city that would break the wind, because the wind was a necessary tool. And these farmers would begin to grow their grains. And then in the springtime, when the crops came in, they would begin to bundle those and they would take them to what is called a threshing floor. And this threshing floor was a hard place that had been packed down with stones, usually a stone that had been dragged around by some type of animal, maybe an ox. And it was a place where they could take their forks, and after they crushed it a little bit, they could throw this up in the air, and the wind would take and blow the husk away, but the kernels would fall back. And they would continually do this over and over. And then when they got it sifted, they would put it in bags, and that would be their food, not just for the summer, but even through the winter that they would have to go through when the crops were not in season. And so you had to have the winnowing stations located outside of the walls, and so they were subject to attack. And that's where we come into our story tonight in chapter 23. Now in Judges chapter 6, we may flip over there in a few moments, but I want us to begin reading first in our passage. Verse number 1, then they told David. Who is the they? Well, it seems as though that David and Saul both have spies everywhere. If you look with me at verse number 7, and it was told Saul. There's a spy telling him something. If you would, look over a few verses. Look at chapter 23, verse 13. And it was told Saul. There's another spy. Look at verse 25. And they told David. Everybody's telling somebody something. Okay? So you've got spies that are everywhere looking. Well, David has some spies that are evidently close to a place called Keilah, the city that I just described to you. And what were they doing? They were robbing the threshing floors. Where they were threshing this grain, they were having robbing parties, raiding parties. It was a very common thing. We find this in the Old Testament quite often. Can I tell you that we still have it today? People don't want to work. What do they want to do? They want to pull a gun and go rob a convenience store. They don't want to work. They see you pumping gas. They let you get the full tank, and then they take your vehicle. They want to rob you after you've done the work. You are the one that has expended the labor, and then they want to come in and by force take it. And so that's what you have in this passage. Let me show you another passage. Flip back over to Judges chapter 6. Let's look at Judges 6. I think I wrote this down. Look with me at verse number 3. And so it was when Israel had sown, in other words, they had planted, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them or attacked them. And they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. Gaza is significant. And left no substance, there were no crops left for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers. In other words, there were thousands of them. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so you know the story in Judges 6. God raised up a man, and what was he doing? He was in a threshing floor, and he was throwing this up, and then he'd look around to see if anybody was coming to take it. His name was Gideon. And so you've got now David in 1 Samuel 23, and he's hearing the same old, same old, same old story. You've got the enemies of God's people coming in and taking what has been produced by somebody else. And so, back in verse 20, or chapter 23, verse 2, it says, therefore David inquired of the Lord. Well, what did he inquire of the Lord about? He said, shall I go and smite these Philistines? Now, I want that to sink in for a moment. Who should have been asking that question? Saul should have been asking that question. Saul was the king. But what you've got is, you've got David, and he's inquiring of the Lord. And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. In other words, we're hiding out here in this forest, which is, I think, where they're at. The text doesn't say it, but the last time we saw him, a place identified, it was the forest of Hereth. And so they're thinking, if we get out in the open, which is the kind of sloping land where Keilah was at, basically what it means is it has the idea of kind of a hillside, but it's not steep, but it's just kind of heading toward the coast. It's kind of like if you were leaving here and going to Savannah, you would see a topographical change. You would see the hills that are over near Milledgeville begin to get lower and lower and lower as you get to Savannah. That's something that I notice often when I'm traveling down 441, as I think about how that you've got large hills and they keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. That's the picture that you have here, okay? And so these men are worried that if they leave the cover of the forest, because they know that Saul is after them, they're thinking, maybe we don't need to do this. And it says, how much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? In other words, we're going to be fighting these guys, and Saul's going to come up from behind. Then what are we going to do? He's going to get us boxed into this city that's a walled city, and we're not going to be having any room to maneuver. And so David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle. I thought that was pretty significant, and we'll touch on that in a moment. And smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. The first thing that I want you to see in verse number 1 and 2, I want you to see a noble heart. A noble heart. David has a desire to help the weak. If you looked at verse number 2, he says, "Lord, shall I go smite these Philistines?" What were they doing? Verse 1 says they were robbing the threshing floors. They knew, or he knew, that if these people, these raiders, these marauders, if they came and they took this grain that these people had been putting in sacks, the grain that they had been putting into jars of pottery, he knew that if they took that, God's people were going to be hungry this year, this winter. And so he has a desire to help the weak. That's something that's noble on the inside of God's people. When God's people see somebody in need, there's a desire to help. How many times have we seen a missionary come through here, and maybe they present a need, and they don't know how that need's going to be met? And then somebody will step up and say, "I can help with that." And somebody else will stand up, "I can help with that. I can do this, I can do that." And the next thing you know, to get that missionary on down the road trying to get to the field that he or she is trying to get to, God's people, they saw a need, they saw somebody that needed help, and they stepped up and did it. Is that not what we're talking about trying to do this Christmas? Where that we're wanting to try to give Miss Connie Anderson and Buddy Thigpen, who both of them deal with orphans, aren't we trying to do something a little extra for them this year? Why? Because the needs are great. And God's people look at those types of things. How many times have we heard about somebody in our church, and maybe they were struggling, and maybe they'd lost their job? And out of the goodness of the church family's heart, what have they done? Maybe they provided them with rent. I know that we've done that exact same, or that exact thing. We've done that a couple of times just recently. I know we had a lady whose husband died not long ago, and she came to the benevolence committee a few weeks ago, and a couple of 3 weeks ago now, and she said, "We don't have any food." And so the men got together and we gave her food money. And so when God's people see a need, they step up. When the weak are hurting, they step up. Do you know that's one of the things that bothers me about bullies? They always want to pick on the weak people. That always bothered me, and even as a heathen, I didn't like that. And I'm telling you, anytime I see somebody that's a bully, I want to pop them. Now, I may get popped back, but that's my first thought. Why pick on somebody that's weaker than you? How brave does that have to make you? Basically, what it does is it shows great insecurity on that bully's part. And so when we see the weak that are being hurt, somebody's got to do something. Not only that, but I believe that we can look at David's heart And he sees the plight that these people are in. I mean, you've got these mothers and they're going to have kids to feed this winter. And I believe that when he sees that, it makes him forget about his own troubles. Now, where is he living? He's living in the forest. I mean, he's living rough. I mean, he's got, a different maybe place to sleep every night. But yet when he hears about these other people that are not as strong as he is, it makes him forget a little bit about what he's got going on. That's also another mark of someone with a noble heart. You know, often we get to thinking about some of the things that are happening in our lives, and if it's not long before we get to kind of thinking, you know, I got it bad. I'm going through some deep water here. But if we'll just look around, there's a lot of people worse off than we are. You know, I mean, there's times whenever I think, you know, I had that tough. I had a procedure this past Friday. And part of that procedure was that I could not eat anything on Thursday. Thursday morning, I ate an egg biscuit at 8 o'clock. And I didn't have anything else to eat until 3:30 on Friday. Now, you may like it like that. You may just go days and it not bother you at all. You can tell I'm not one of you. I like to eat breakfast, I like to eat lunch, and I like to eat dinner, and I throw some snacks in every once in a while. I mean, in my cabinet at the house, I keep Vienna sausage, just in case you might need a midnight snack. I got fish steaks, like sardines. I got them at my house. I got beanie weenies at my house. And when I look in that cabinet and there's not any of those things in there, I'm thinking, where did they go to? And usually what's happened is my youngest daughter has decided that the dogs might need some of it. And then I got to go to the Dollar General and get some more. Because you got to have that kind of stuff to survive. But I went for about 30 hours and not able to eat anything. And all I'm thinking is, I'm starving to death. When the truth of the matter is, I wasn't. The truth of the matter is, there's people everywhere, and that's a normal 2 days for them. They don't have the capability that God's given to me to get stuff. And if I get to looking at them, then maybe I won't be feeling quite so sorry for me. You know, whenever I've got a health issue, I can always find somebody that's worse off than I am. When I got a financial issue, I can always find somebody that's worse off than I am. And you got David, and he's sleeping in the woods, but he's thinking, I'm a hunter if I need to be. I mean, I'm a fighter. I mean, I can throw a spear. I can shoot a bow and arrow. I can swing a sword. I can sure do a slingshot. He can get him something to eat. But these other folks can't. And so he sees their plight and it makes him forget his. And may I say that this chapter, this could be the closest that David ever gets to his fellowship with the Lord. Now, after Bathsheba, he's begging God in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But if you look at David's life, there were all kind of troubles and all kind of issues that followed him the last half of his life. But at this particular time, his journey is a hard one, but it seems as though that he is really walking with the Lord, because he's asking the Lord, "Lord, should I go and slay these Philistines?" I mean, he's asking God for direction. That's 180 degrees from what Saul's doing. Saul's just shooting from the hip. He's sitting under a tree. He's just hitting that spear on the ground. He's looking at his people and saying, why don't somebody tell me where David's at? When he should have been thinking about the enemies of the people of God, how that they're marauding and they're taking the food from the people of God. But he's right with the Lord. If you looked at verse 4, you would see that he asked the Lord the second time. Oh, he was keeping short accounts with God. And if we're going to be right with the Lord, if we're going to have that sweet, sweet fellowship with God, we got to keep short accounts with him, folks. I think that as you're riding down the road, you can't talk on your phone no more. Why don't you talk to the Lord? You know, whenever you're at home, you know, and everything's kind of gotten quiet, why don't you just break out your Bible and just read a little bit and just praise the Lord a little bit and just keep that closeness always fresh. You know, if you really love somebody, you want to be close to them. You want to be next to them. You don't have to even say much. Sometimes you just want to be right there next to them. There are times when my wife and I will be riding and all we'll do is just simply reach over and hold hands. You ain't got to say nothing. I mean, it's got to the point where we've been married so long that we finish each other's sentences. I'll say something and she'll say, I was just thinking that. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But when we're close to the Lord and we're keeping short accounts with God, oh, there's a sweetness there. And I don't think that there's ever a time in David's life when he's any more right with God than he is right here in chapter 23. The second thing I want you to see this evening is not only did he have a noble heart, but that he was a natural leader. A natural leader. Look at verse 3. David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. In other words, these men are scared that Saul is going to be able to catch up to them. Now, I don't know about the spiritual condition of his men. I know about the condition that they came from. I talked a few weeks ago about the losers that had come to join him. They had some real problems. And so you've got these people and maybe their faith in God is not quite as great or as deep as David's. And they're scared. They're thinking we're going to die, our families are going to die because you've got the fighters, but then you've got their families that are dragging along as well. It's not just the men that are out there, but now their wives and their kids are in tow as well, and these men are thinking, I'm going to get my family killed. If we get out of this forest and get out into the open, it's open season. And so they're concerned. And so what does David do? Well, I think that there's three or four things that we can glean out of the passage tonight. The first thing that I want you to notice is this. He's not the official king, but he's already taken responsibility for God's people. Saul sitting under a tree, tamping his spear. But David's asking God, should I go and fight the Philistines because of what they're doing to our people? Saul should have been doing that. David had not done a single thing to make Saul come after him like he's coming after him. Not one thing. Do you not remember the phrase that we saw maybe a month ago where it says that David behaved himself wisely in all things? He didn't ever do anything that was disloyal. The only thing he did was not stand still when a javelin was whizzing by his ear. And so now, he takes the leadership. He assumes the protection role for God's people when Saul should have been doing it. He did not have the official title, but the people are already knowing that's the king. You know the generals that are respected in military? The ones that lead the way. Not the ones that, you know, you go and tell me about it when you get back. I've heard military men talk about different people, and they would say, I like this guy because we knew that he would be the first one in. We didn't particularly care for this guy because he was always wanting to be in the back. David is taking the lead. He's assuming responsibility. And if we're going to be in a leadership position, sometimes what we do has to be a little uncomfortable for us for the sake of other folks. I think that if I'm going to be the leader of this church, I think I need to set the example in generosity. I think I need to try to set the example in faithfulness. I think I need to try to set the example in the amount of time I spend in the Word. A leader leads. And if we hold positions of leadership in this church, there are some times when you need to do things out of your comfort zone. There are times when you need to be a little more sacrificial in what you do. Why? Because you're in leadership. And David gets that. Let me show you his ability to persuade. Look at verse 4. He knows the fears of his men. But in verse number 4, he goes to the Lord again. And the Lord says, go. And so David tells his men, I've talked to the Lord a second time because of concerns that you men have. And God has assured me that everything's going to be good. And so he's able to persuade his men. If you're going to be a leader, we've got to be able to persuade people to our position. We've got to be able to let people know this is where the Lord wants us to go. And so we see David being able to do that. I believe that he convinces them that the fears that they have are groundless. There are certain things that you and I get fearful about, and about 90% of them never happen. How many times have you walked the floor at night about some burden that you were carrying? And I mean, your mind is going in 1,000 different directions and you're thinking, I mean, every one of them is bad. But then all of a sudden, the sun comes up and God has got the answer. And that horrible, horrible result that you had already played through your mind through the night, it just kind of filters away like a dream you can't even remember anymore. He convinces them that their fears are unfounded. No sense in being fearful. God has assured me that everything is going to be okay. Not only that, I believe that he was able to convince them because he invoked the name of the Lord. Can I tell you that if we've got the go-ahead from God, then everything's going to be okay. Everything is going to be all right. But with that said, I believe that there are some things that go on in the name of God, and God's not within 1,000,000 miles of it. I've known of preachers, and they would say, I believe God wants us to build a $10 million building. And they get into the building program, and all of a sudden they need $40,000 a month to pay for it, and then he feels called to go somewhere else and leaves the people. There's all kind of things that God gets blamed for that he wasn't a part of. And you and I need to know that once we get the mind of God, that it's okay. But let's make sure we've got the mind of God. And David convinces those men, hey, I've talked to God twice about this. You know, I mean, I've got some concerns myself. But with God, hey, if he's on our side, everything's good. And so he invokes the name of the Lord the second time. And so God says, I'll deliver them into your hand. He does it. Verse number 5, they win the battle. So what does this do in the men's mind? Well, it elevates David. He did know what God wanted. And so the next time he says, let's do this. Okay. When a leader has success after success after success, then people want to follow. But if the people get burned 3 or 4 times, then all of a sudden they're not quite as enthusiastic about following. But in David's life, God always has his back. If you look at verse 5 and 6, you'll see something else, that the nearness of God gets greater. Not only does he have a noble heart, not only is he a natural leader, but the nearness of God gets sweeter for him. You say, how so? Well, in verse 5, it says that he fought with the Philistines and he smote them with a great slaughter. Every time he fights with the Philistines, he beats them. It's going to be humorous in a few verses. We're not getting to it tonight. But in a few verses, it's going to be humorous where God gives David a battle plan. He institutes it, and he wins. They muster the forces again, the enemy does. They muster some forces again, and they go, now we know what his battle plan is. And then God changes the plan, and David beats him again with a different battle plan. God is whispering in his ear what to do. And these men see this over and over again, and they're going, there's no doubt, he's the man. And so David's nearness to God is causing him to receive loyalty that Saul never even dreamed of. But let me show you what else he did. Not only did God bless them with a victory by smiting them, but God blessed them with victuals. You say, why did you use the word victuals? Because it was a V, and so I alliterated this. Got another one that's going to be funny for you in a minute too. Look at verse 6. Oh, excuse me, verse 5. I skipped this intentionally a second ago. It says that he fought with the Philistines, and then I said he smote them with a great slaughter. But look right between those two phrases. And brought away their cattle. These guys, when they came in to take these bags of grain and these pottery jars full of grain, they brought their cows with them, maybe for the milk, maybe so that after they got this, they could let the cows just kind of rummage around. Why? Because the Philistines had iron. The Jews are not quite in the Iron Age yet. Do you not remember over in Samuel that, or in the earlier part of Samuel, the Jews had to go to the Philistines to sharpen their farm implements, and the Philistines were charging them an exorbitant amount of money to do that. And so they would just come in and they would think, nothing they can do. The only problem is there's a different sheriff in town now. They're used to dealing with Saul, but now David's here. And so they bring their cows thinking they're going to do just exactly like the Midianites did back over in Judges. And David smites them with a great slaughter, and all of a sudden, it's barbecue time. They got all these cows that they brought with them, thinking that we're going to fatten them up on the Israelites' crops. Well, they have all of this beef now. And what are they going to do with it? Well, there are 600 hungry soldiers. There's the family of the soldiers. And so God provides the food. Why? Because they were obedient to the direction of God. Does Psalms not say that David, in one of his Psalms, said, I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor God's seed begging bread. In other words, when David was an old man, he looked back on the faithfulness of God to God's people. God's people have their needs met. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so not only did they have victory, and not only did they have victuals, but look at verse 6. They ended up with a vicar. Now, we don't use that word much in Baptist churches. Okay? It kind of smacks a little of Catholicism. You know, you got a guy that dresses like mama and you call him papa. And so, in verse number 6, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David. Where did he flee from? He fled from a place called Nob. Why did he flee from Nob? Because his father, Ahimelech, and 85 priests were summoned to Saul. And Saul said, why did you help David? And Ahimelech said, is he not the king's son-in-law? Is he not your most loyal servant? And he said, Ahimelech, you're going to die. And he turns to his soldiers and he says, kill them. And the men said, I ain't touching them. I don't care what you do to me. We are not touching the men of God. And so there's an Edomite there named Doeg. And old Doeg kills 85 of them right there on the spot. And in that kill them all mindset, carries the order, and you go back to Nob and you wipe their families out too. And he travels back to Nob, and when word spread and it got to Nob before he did, Abiathar fled. And where did he go? He went to find David. And he found David at a place called Keilah. He heard that David was there, and he goes to find David. But then I want you to know what he came with. He came down with an ephod in his hand. Now somebody says, what in the world is an ephod? When I was a kid growing up playing Little League Baseball, I'd hear old timers say, throw him the ephod's pitch. I don't even know what an ephus is. I guess it's just a name they made up to try to, you know, get somebody to thinking, what kind of ball's coming at me? But you've got the word ephod here. And let me tell you what an ephod is. An ephod is like an apron. And it has up here, it has a little pocket. And in that pocket, the high priest had two things that would go into that breast pocket, and it was called a Urim and a Thurim. And in Old Testament times, when people were wanting to know if God was on their side, there were two different religious artifacts that they were concerned with. One of them was the Ark of the Covenant. We had a situation way back 10 chapters ago. And you had the Israelites, and they went out to fight, and they said, let's take the ark with us, and they counted it as a good luck charm, and God let them be defeated because their heart was far from him. But the ark of God was always something that meant the presence of God, and so they wanted to take that into battle with them. But to find out direction, the second religious artifact that they would use, they would go to the high priest, and he would take the Urim and the Thurim, and he would begin to somehow divine the direction and the will of God for that particular situation. That's what we have in verse number 6. Most scholars, when they read this, they realize that he has not just any old ephod, because you see the 85 that had been murdered by Doeg, they all wore the linen ephod. But when his father Ahimelech left to go see Saul, he left that ephod, the high priest ephod, in the hands of Abiathar, his son. And when he flees Nob because he knows Doeg's coming and he's going to be killing people, he wraps that thing up and he takes off and he's on the fastest camel he can ride. Why? Because he's trying to get to David so that there can be protection. But David, he gets the benefit of the ephod that has the Urim and the Thurim in it. And the direction of God is not just through the prophet that's with him, but now he's got the priest that's with him. And so there's a nearness to God. David has it personally, but he also has it through the prophet, and he also has it through, now, the priest. And so, there is a blessing that has come to David, and he's getting closer to the Lord by the day. And at this point in David's life, I don't know that you'll ever find a time when he's walking any closer to God than he is at this point right here. In closing, let me mention two or three things. If you notice the passage that we're in, the number of soldiers that David had, it was 400, but now it's grown to 600. More people have come. More losers have started coming to him. All right? They know that David is their only hope. Well, there's a type, if you look at the life of David, and he's a type of another king, the Lord Jesus. And he's our only hope. There is no other name that's going to get anybody to heaven but the name Jesus. I don't care what religion you are. Somebody on the other side of the world could be watching what we're saying right now via the internet. But Jesus is the only name. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby men must be saved. Acts chapter 4. And so you've got 600 men now that have come to the strongholds and to the wilderness, and they are loyal. They're learning to follow the future king. And they're willing to suffer until he takes over. Now he's going to be in the wilderness, and he's going to be on the run for about 10 years. Now, we don't read 10 years. I mean, we can read David's life really in about 3 days if we wanted to. But when you go through these passages and you begin to spread it out on a timeline, he's in the wilderness and on the run for about 10 years. Now, modern Christians may say something like this. Well, I've got some decisions to make, and God never gives me direction like he did David. Well, maybe because you're not going to be the king of Israel. Okay? But let me just say this. David had a priest that came from Nob to Keilah. Did you know that you're a priest? You are a priest. You don't have to have somebody for you to talk to God. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that we're a royal priesthood. And so we're a priest and we've got direct access to God. You say, when did that happen? At Calvary. One of the things that happened when Jesus was dying on that cross was the veil was rent. Rent is an old English word, which means it was ripped in two. I mean, you're talking about a thick curtain. You're talking about a heavy, heavy curtain. And it was a heavy curtain. You didn't see through it. And only one person could go there, and that was one time a year, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's when the high priest would go in and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and it would be covering those sins of those people for another year. Oh, but the only access that the Israelites had was when that high priest went in. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped in two. And those that are priests, you and me, we can go and have direct access to God Almighty because of what Jesus did at Calvary. But there's something else. Not only are we priests, but we have a high priest. And what is he doing? He's making intercession for us in heaven. Jesus is interceding as an advocate on our behalf at the right hand of God now. When we sin and Satan begins to accuse us, Jesus says, his sins are under the blood, and Satan's got nothing to say about it. So we have a high priest, and we can bring those needs, and in our time of need, we can receive the grace that we need. But not only do we have a high priest, but we also have the Holy Spirit. We've got the Spirit of God that resides inside of us. The Bible tells us in John 16, that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. So whenever we say we need direction, the Spirit of God, if you're walking with God, will direct you in the way that you need to go. But not only do we have a high priest, and not only do we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, but there's also the Holy Scriptures that we've got. The Holy Scripture. Now, if you want direction, it's in the book. There are principles and promises that are in the Word of God. And we can lay hold to those. We can lay hold to them over and over and over again. I was talking with a little girl the other day at camp. And I asked her, I said, "What's your favorite verse?" And she said, "I don't know if I have one." She said, "I like a lot of them." And she's been in Awana pretty much her whole life, and she started rattling off these verses. She rattled off one of them that had about 6 verses in one chapter. And I said, "That's great." And then she said, "What's your favorite verse?" And I said, "Well, I got a lot of them too." And I said, let me give you the one that I used whenever I was in high school. 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." What's the foundation of God? The Bible don't change. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, and having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Can I tell you that once I got Genesis 1:1 settled, everything else was easy? When you get "God is" settled, everything else is a piece of cake. I don't have any problem believing that a whale or a big fish swallowed Jonah. I don't have any problem believing that Daniel used the lion for a pillow one night. I don't have any problem believing that Jesus walked on the water. I don't have any problem believing that Lazarus literally rose from the dead. I don't have any problem believing that a boy fell out of a second-story window, got killed, and the Apostle Paul raised him from the dead. I have no problem with any of that. Why? Because God is. And so we've got the Holy Scripture. Now, when you read a verse, and you ought to have a verse or two that you just kind of hold on to. When you read a verse, can I tell you that if you come back next week, it's going to still be there? You don't have to worry about it being gone. The same verses that I read when I was 16 are here now that I'm 60. The same verses that I used when I was in college, they're still here. They haven't changed one iota. And so when I need direction, I've got the Holy Scripture. When I need direction, I've got the Holy Spirit. And when I need somebody to intercede for me, I got the high priest himself. I got Jesus. And you and I need to realize that the Word of God, the high priest, the Holy Spirit, oh, let me tell you, that's a wonderful trio right there, folks. That's a wonderful trio. Let me tell you one more, let me give you one more verse. Flip over to 2 Timothy. And I want us to look at chapter 3. Now, we use this verse often when we're preaching on the inspiration of the Lord, and rightly so. You've got this letter, the last letter that the apostle writes in his life. I mean, it's just going to be a few months, if not weeks, before his head's fixing to get cut off. And the last thing he writes is a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. He's already written him one letter a few months earlier, but now he writes him, and he's trying to encourage him to hold on to the Bible. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But continue thou." In other words, you've been reading this Bible. You keep reading that Bible. "You continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." You learned this when you were a little boy at your mama and your grandmama's knee. And you're assured that those things are right. You keep believing that. And it says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, who had taught him? Lois and Eunice. And then he later on became a son of Paul, a son of the faith. And he's going to ultimately pastor in Ephesus. And he says that from a child, when you were sitting on your mama and your grandmama's knee, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. You get into your Bible and it'll help make you wise. It'll give you discernment. It'll help you with your decisions. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And he says it'll make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And that scripture that you need to hold on to and be assured of, it was given by God. And it's profitable for you. And what's it profitable for? First of all, it's profitable for doctrine. You're supposed to know what the Bible says, and it'll help you to be doctrinally straight. If somebody were to ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Is your answer, well, that's what my church believes? If you look at the decorum of our church and the bylaws of our church, it'll tell you many of the things that we hold to. It'll say things like, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. And I mean, that's been enumerated, and there's all kind of things, and every one of them has got a Bible verse or 10 of them that you can read and you can say, that's why we believe that. We're supposed to be people of the book. I heard about one preacher that every 3 months he gave his church a quiz, see if they'd been listening to him. And he said, it's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable for reproof. Well, what does reproof mean? It means conviction. In other words, it'll convict you when you're not doing right. But not only that, but it's also for correction. In other words, if you've got sin in your life, it'll teach you how to get rid of it, and it'll set that bone straight. I broke my ankle, or my tibia bone just above my ankle, many years ago. And they had to reduce that thing. Reduce is a fancy medical word, which means they set that bone. I don't remember it, but I said things that came close to cursing on that gurney, according to my wife. She said, you didn't cuss, but you were close. And when I had that drug, I popped right up and then popped right back out. They had to set that bone. And sometimes in our lives, we got to have a bone set. Because it's something's broken. It's got to be fixed. And not only that, but it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so we've got the high priest, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got the Holy Scripture. And those three things will give us more than David had. I'm going to tell you something. I'd rather have my Bible than an Urim and a Thurim. You say, well, I don't know if I would. Well, let me ask you something. Would you know how to use one? I don't know if there's anywhere in the Bible that gives instructions about how to use an Urim and a Thurim. I just know that they're there. They passed it along, maybe orally. But the problem is this, what about if they misunderstood? Then all of a sudden they started getting the instructions wrong. And all of a sudden they started missing it. Hey, I like the fact that the Word of God is settled in heaven. I guarantee you this, when we get to heaven, if there's a copy just like this, it'll be the same as it is here. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that in heaven that they've got a 1611 King James Bible, all right? I don't have any idea what the language is, but I can tell you this, that there's not going to be any contradictions from what we've got. We've got the Word of God that we preach and teach from. And you and I need to realize that God is going to get us the direction that we need, just like David. He'll direct us. Psalm 119, the verse that we've been, or the chapter we've been using on Sunday mornings for the last 3 weeks, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word of God. Oh, it's more precious than the Urim and the Thurim. And I'll take that any day. I believe that the direction of God can be found no matter what decision you need. God will give it to you if you really desire it with your whole heart. Got to be right with God. I don't think that the Lord necessarily wants to give everybody that is not walking with him clear direction. But I believe that if we're walking with the Lord, ultimately we'll know the perfect will of God for our lives. David had a noble heart. Oh, he was a natural leader. And he had a nearness to God unmatched, I think, anywhere else in the man's life. Let's stand together. Well, I hope that you'll take time.